name of our risen Lord. Good to be with you, friends, this evening.
First of all, from all of us at Hepzibah House, we want to say thank you for your prayers and your support. If you have not yet, my wife, Glenda, she's right here. Last time I was here, she was not with me because I didn't have her at that time. You may remember I was widowed some years back, and then I was a pretty lonely critter for a while. Then the Lord brought Glenda into my life, and I thank the Lord for her. She's an answer to my prayers. So I'm glad she is able to come along. You can meet her today. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that same passage that we read. I want to thank Pastor and Mrs. Gossman for their hospitality. Mrs. Gossman's a good cooker. We had a meal tonight that was significant, satisfying, succulent, salubrious, saporific. It was really good. As Pastor said on Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour, we'll say some more about the ministry of Hepzibah House that you've been praying for and supporting. And there's lots of material out there on the two tables. My wife will be there at the tables in case any one of you wants something from the tables. This season of the year is very special to me on a personal basis. It was when I was about 26 years old. I was a Christmas and Easter church attender. I don't know if that's been true of any of you, but my brother and I were raised on a farm in South Dakota, and we lived a pretty profane existence. In fact, it's a wonder we survived to our adulthood. But my mom would drag us to a liberal church, and that had enough pull on me that I just said, well, I better go to church at least on Christmas and Easter. And I thought I was fulfilling my religious obligations. We moved to the Chicago area. We were in the suburbs. And it was Easter. And Easter was coming up, so I better make plans to go to church. So I looked in the yellow pages. I probably would have gone to a synagogue. You know, I had no discernment whatsoever. And I found a church right around the corner. And I went, we had three children at that time. We ended up with nine, but we had three at that time. And for the first time in my life, I heard an exposition of Scripture. And I was stunned. Because in that liberal church, all we ever heard was, you know, be good to your neighbor, be a good person, that kind of thing, spiritual pablum. But that man stood up there and said, here's what the Bible says. Here's what it means. Here's what you need to do about it. Whoa. So I was so impressed, we went back. And we started attending. And I didn't realize you weren't supposed to sit in the front row. But that I had my three kids right there in the front row. We got all the holy do as he preached. And finally, after about a year of hearing that exposition of Scripture, there was a man in that church who discerned I was lost and invited me to his home for a Greek meal. He had his PhD in Greek. He had gone to Greece and married a Greek lady. So he said, we'll give you a Greek meal. Well, I like that. So we went and we had squid. I don't know if you've ever had that. It's like eating an inner tube. But we had this really unusual meal. And after the meal, he pulled out this 10-pound Bible and nailed me to the wall. That's the first time in my life I saw myself as being a desperately needy sinner in need of God's grace. And that before that night was over, I got saved by the grace of God. And the sky was bluer, the grass was greener. I mean, it was quite an experience, I'll tell you what. My wife didn't get saved that night, but she saw something that happened. For one thing, I was a cusser. I mean, I'm ashamed to admit stuff like that, but I would turn the air blue. And she noticed that I wasn't using that language anymore. And after about a week of that, she got saved in her own bedroom, which is a good thing, because our wife was very tumultuous, very turbulent. It was kind of like World War III, with short periods of truce. But once we got saved, then there was longer periods of truce. That's why this season of the year is very special to me, because it was at this season when I came to know my Savior, and I've been so grateful. and for the privilege of serving him in the ministry. We've already read this passage, so I won't read it again, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives the oldest written account of the resurrection even before the Gospels and before the book of Acts. This material that we're going to cover tonight and Sunday morning is really, my friends, the foundation of our faith. This doctrinal passage is here because of the problems arising about resurrection in the church. You have to understand the background here. Corinth was a seacoast city on an isthmus of land sticking out from Greece between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. And if you were an ancient mariner of the first century, you would at one time or another, for some of them, many times, put in at port there in Corinth. I don't know if your friends realize what sailors do on shore leave, but they do bad things. And Corinth had a reputation of lasciviousness and licentiousness. During the first century, they had that reputation. In fact, it was so pronounced that there was a special verb form, a participle, verb form in the Greek language to describe. If you knew someone who was the most degraded, debauched, sorry individual you could think of, you'd say, well, you've been Corinthianized. You know, in other words, that was the worst put down you could say about somebody. And that was the reputation Corinth had in the first century. And archaeology has borne that out. They were really pretty bad in Corinth. Just to give you an idea of the level of licentiousness, just the temple of Aphrodite alone had 1,000 sacred prostitutes. That's the scale of the wickedness that went on there. But one day, a rather diminutive Jewish man with a knapsack over his back came whistling into town, and he preached the gospel of the grace of God. And I've often imagined, can you imagine those heathen, pagan, lascivious people hearing that for the first time? I mean, they probably looked at Paul like a calf in a new gate, you know. What on earth is that? And of all things, a New Testament church was begun there in Corinth, in that wicked, wicked place, to the point where he would later say in this epistle, he'd give this long litany of all the sins they used to practice, and such were some of you, but now you're saved, you're born again. And praise God, you know, and I know all about that. You know, praise God, you know, I got a truckload of regrets. And I hope you young people give your heart to Christ at a tender age. The scars, the guilt, it's not worth it. The shame. And I'm forgiven, and I praise God for that. I hang on to that prophecy of Joel. I don't know about some of you older folks here, but he said God likes to restore the years eaten by the locusts. I'm hanging on to that promise that he'll restore the years eaten by the locusts because I wasted a lot of my life in my younger years. But resurrection was strange to the Greek mind, and that's what I was getting at here. You know, when you come into the knowledge of Christ as your Savior, you bring your whole person into that experience, don't you? Including all the freight, all the baggage. And, you know, I'd been trained in a secular university, pagan university, and so I had all the stuff in my heart and my mind that needed to be ejected. So, if they could put it this way, I got a scoop shovel going, you know, and getting all this junk and garbage out of my heart and my mind. And all of us, especially if you're saved as an adult, bring all this freight into your lives. And the Corinthians did the very same thing. And one of the things with which they struggled was this whole idea of resurrection. Now, they believed, many of them at least, not all, but many of them did believe in the immortality of the soul. But they believed that the body was the prison house of the soul, if I could put it that way. And they longed for that death to be set free. And resurrection was, they didn't understand nor appreciate that because they considered that as being locked up in prison again if you got resurrected. So this is one reason why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because of the very unique situation that existed here in this city. So, resurrection of dead bodies, they had to really chew on that one. And that's why his rejection of the Greeks, remember on Mars Hill, Some of them, most of them, rejected him outright. Just a few clave unto him, and a few believed, but some, most rejected. So resurrection is the key which unlocks the doctrines of our faith, which are incredible and meaningless without that resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection from death is a basic principle of our faith, and this passage stresses the fact of that resurrection. Now, the first proof of our resurrection is their salvation, from Corinthians salvation, verses 1 and 2. Their salvation is through the gospel. What's that? The euangelion, the good news. And it is good news. That joyful message of resurrection by which his work is sealed in the heart of a sinner. That most important message of Scripture, the gospel is a proposition and it's a person, the person of our Lord Jesus. It's also through their life, he says in verse 2, ye are saved. And here we have what we call a little grammar here. This is what we call a present tense. Now that stresses the ongoing or durative action of the verb form. In other words, may I put it this way? You are being saved, he says. A dead Savior cannot save anyone. Buddha can't save anyone. Nor can Confucius, nor can Muhammad. Nor can Haile Selassie. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Rastafarians, but they worship the dead emperor Haile Selassie. There's all kinds of religions, are there not? But those dead people cannot save anybody. And they were changing daily. They were growing from glory to glory. As believers now in Corinth, they were changing. That's called progressive sanctification. As you go from one, you should be able to look back in your life, as your Christian life, and a year ago, know that you're different than you were a year ago. That's called growth in grace. That's called growing from glory to glory. But head knowledge does not save. It's not agreeing to facts, nor your joy in him, but your hope in him that saves. It's Christ that saves. His blood, his merit. Also, their salvation is through their needs being met. And he says in verse 1, in which you stand, you know, in a slippery world, our salvation keeps us on our feet. And in a tempting world, our salvation keeps us resisting sin and the world and our flesh and our fallen nature with power, by the power of the grace of God. In a hurting world, we can endure a broken heart and not give in. We can mourn over a dead loved one, but not give in to that loss. We might have a prodigal in our family, which just causes us to soak our pillow at night, but not give in because of the grace of God. We can have a broken heart about any number of things in today's world, can't we? But by the grace of God, it helps us to stand. So the gospel keeps us on our feet. Now, believers do fall. Of course they do. But they get up again. And they keep getting up. You know, if you're walking down a trail and you fall, you don't just lay there and give up. Because with a believer, failure is never final. And praise God for that. Now, the second proof of their resurrection, the Old Testament scriptures that he mentions in verses 3 and 4. The gospel is described here again and again according to the scriptures. According to what scriptures? The Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. That's what Paul was quoting. Before Jesus died, the disciples didn't understand that their Messiah must die. Later, they were surprised to find a suffering Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. And can you imagine those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Our heart burned within us as we realized what was really a part of our scriptures that we hadn't taken hold of before. For our sins, in verse 3, turn if you would, keep your finger here, turn if you would please to Isaiah, the greatest writing prophet of our Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, very famous passage, Isaiah 53, to a passage no doubt you've looked at many times, Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, notice, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God for that vicarious death in our place, if I could put it that way. So death was the price he paid because we in our lost state were separated from God. It's sin that separates us between ourselves and the Lord. And God brought us together at the cross. Notice in verse 3, he says, first of all, in other words, of first importance, the gospel is the most important message the church proclaims. Now, we proclaim many messages because we've got 66 books here to preach from. We had to learn all the 66 books. But the foundation, the rock on which our house stands is that rock of the gospel. You know, in the various pogroms of Rome, wherever Rome went, wherever they had hegemony or control over a given people group, they were ruthless. If you think people are barbaric and ruthless today, they don't outshine Rome at all. I mean, when Rome, they used crucifixion on purpose. For example, they would nail right through there. Did you know there's a nerve bundle right there? They wanted this to be excruciatingly painful, and it was. And that's why they used crucifixion, because they built lots of highways, Roman highways, and you could literally see, as it were, a picket fence of crosses with hapless victims nailed up there, shrieking in agony. Some of them are unconscious, some are in shock, some are dead already, depending on their physical constitution, how long they would last. But that was a message sent from Rome. You dare raise your finger against Rome, and here's where you will be. And sure enough, many people met at the door by some Roman soldiers, and they walked away carrying a cross, and you would never see them again unless you saw them on a Roman highway. So many thousands died on Roman crosses through crucifixion, but only one paid for the sins of the world, and that was our Lord Jesus. He was crucified also, like thousands of others, but only he carried our sins on himself. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. He was spotless. Now, there's lots of type and figure and shadow in the Old Testament, as I'm sure you realize. A lamb was used at the Passover when Israel was taken out of that iron furnace of Egypt, then was used in the sacrificial system under the theocracy. And then he became the Lamb of God. All of those things pointed forward to his sacrificial offering on the cross as the Lamb of God. Verse 4 says that he was buried. That speaks of the reality of his death. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. And because he was buried, his resurrection was the resurrection of a corpse. Verse 4, he rose again the third day. You know, when Abraham received the message from God, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. As we read that scripture, especially in Hebrews, Abraham counted him as being dead the minute he stepped forward from that tent heading for Mount Moriah. And on the third day, he saw. Three days. And then on Mount Moriah, he received him back, as it were, in a type and a figure. Jonah was how long in the belly of the whale? 3 days. Again, type and figure pointing to what our Lord Jesus did. After 3 days, he resurrected. He rose again. And by the way, in verse 4, when it says he rose again, may I give you some more grammar here? This is a wonderful tense. This is what's called the perfect tense. What does that mean? That he not only rose again, he's still risen and will continue to be risen. That's the idea of that perfect tense, and praise God for that. He was raised, a dead corpse back to life, and remains raised. Abiding results. So we look at their salvation, the Old Testament scriptures, but the third proof of the resurrection, verses 5 through 11, Christ was seen by witnesses. Lawyers love witnesses. And here we have an abundance of witnesses. Verse 5, Cephas and the 12. Now, Cephas means rock, and of course, that's Peter. Peter means rock, rather. And here he is. What took place when Jesus saw Peter? A wonder of God's grace. You know, some things that happened in the days of his passion, the hours of his passion, are just so startling to my flesh and my lower nature. For example, when the Lord saw Judas coming with all those armed men, he called him friend. What? Because he knew what he was going to do. I don't think I would have used that word myself, but that's the word our Lord used, friend. But not only so, when he met Peter, who had denied him three times with cussing, you know, he reverted back to his sailor days. You know, sailors sometimes don't use the King's English very well. Well, of course, they wouldn't use the King's English anyway. It would be Hebrew. But he had denied him three times with cussing. Others would have hated Peter forever for that. But our Lord Jesus wanted Peter restored. And my friends, he wants you and me restored. When we fail, he wants us restored. He appealed to appeared to the disciples, these apostles who had run like scared rabbits, probably went back up to Capernaum, because that was our Lord's Galilean base of ministry. Then verse 6, this is incredible. He appeared to 500 brethren, probably again around the Sea of Galilee. This appearance is not mentioned anyplace else, but it must have been after Pentecost, because at Pentecost there was 120 disciples at that time. But on the cross he was seen by unbelievers, but the resurrected Christ was only seen by believers. And that's still true today. The resurrected Christ is only seen by believers. Do you see him with your eye of faith as being resurrected? He's right now in the third heaven in his heavenly session on the right hand of God the Father. I hope you see him there by faith. I hope you do. You know, think about that. Sometimes two or three people might disagree about some events that took place that they all witnessed. But 500? Come on. That's strange credulity. 500 people aren't all going to be hornswoggled at the same time. And that's the Holy Spirit intended for that here. In verse 7, he talks about James, who of course was the half-brother of our Savior. According to John chapter 7 and verse 5, he refused to believe even though he was raised. How would you like to be raised with a brother who never did anything wrong? Wouldn't that be unusual? You know, when I was in school, those people who got 4-point grade averages, I didn't really like them too well. Because they always made me look bad. Well, I can imagine that our Lord's siblings probably felt the same way, don't you? Because he never did anything wrong, never had a wrong word, never had a wrong attitude, always obeyed mom and dad, honored them, treated his siblings with great mercy and grace. And I probably really got their goat, I imagine, if they're typical siblings. But he refused to believe. But our Lord's resurrection appearance convinced him. And my friend, may I say, when you see the resurrected Christ, you will also be convinced. Now, I'll say this about James. He had a seeking heart. And here again is the grace of our God, because here he's talking to his half-brother, who's just being ornery, and he thought he was an imposter, but he wanted him to come to salvation in Christ, and he did. May I say this? What did our Lord say? If you seek me, you'll find me. And my friend, I don't know your heart today. I don't know where you stand with Christ, but if you are a seeker, you can take one step toward him. He'll take. The Lord's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself upon you. He stands here like this. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He wants you to come unto him. Verses 8 through 11, by Paul. He was seen by Paul. The doctrine of the cross was so repugnant to Paul before his conversion that it took a face-to-face meeting on the road to Damascus for him to get turned around, for him to realize its true meaning. And Paul was the last to see the risen Christ, and maybe perhaps the last until the second coming. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord's mind is on that. But this meeting changed him from a rapacious, rabid persecutor to a flaming evangelist, who himself was persecuted for his faith. The shoe was on the other foot. It's very difficult to successfully argue with a man who has seen the risen Christ. Now, you and I haven't seen him in person like Paul did, but I hope you see him by faith. When you know you're right, it gives you some backbone. Notice he says he was born out of due time. It's kind of like an abortion. In other words, he didn't have the advantage the other apostles had. They actually lived and walked and talked with our Lord. They were his disciples. He taught them, he preached to them, he counseled with them 3.5 years. Paul was born out, so he was born out of due time, so he didn't have that advantage. So he kind of looks at himself as almost being like an aborted baby. Verse 9, I am the least, he says. God's mercy keeps pace with our great sin. Aren't you glad for that? I am. Oh my. I thank the Lord for the grace of God. Our Lord's enemy was called to be his apostle, and he became more fruitful in his ministry than the others. David once said in the Psalms, my sin is ever before me. Those of you who are believers, you know this with me, don't you? That when we mess up, when we sin, it's embarrassing, and the Lord draws us back to himself, and we get forgiven as we confess our sin and we forsake it. But you don't forget it. That's what David was saying. My sin is ever before me. To this day, I might have some wicked thing sail through my brain that I did 20 years ago. I said, devil, I know it. Yes, that's true. But the Lord Jesus forgave me. Now get out of here. And you can do the same if you're forgiven. Forgiveness of sin doesn't remove that remembrance. Verse 11, there was no difference in doctrine between he and the other apostles. They believed and preached the very same doctrines and truths. May I say this, you cannot be a Christian and deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's an impossibility. Now, you can deny them if you wish, but don't call yourself a Christian, because this is the foundation of our faith. In our Lord's day, multitudes called themselves sons of Abraham. But the Lord had some bad things to say about them, didn't he? Not every son of Abraham ended up in the third heaven because he had uncircumcised hearts. Verses 12 through 19, we see these proofs applied. And he begins with a series of arguments beginning with the word if. Verse 12, if Christ is resurrected, it's inconsistent to say that there's no resurrection of the dead. And some of these folks had backgrounds of being Epicureans, Stoics, Platonists, and so forth. They didn't believe in a resurrection of a dead body, as we said a moment ago. And he says, some among you, in other words, relatively few, it makes you wonder if they were the so-called wise men that Paul mentions in chapter 1 and verse 26. Because, you know, they prided themselves on being wise in Corinth. They were pretty lifted up about themselves. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen because he was fully a man and he was completely dead. He's the first fruits, and if he didn't raise, no one else will raise. Verse 14, if Christ not risen, preaching is vain, and so is their faith. The gospel is canon, it's empty. It's just empty words. It's just fanciful words if Christ is not risen. If he wasn't raised for our, died for our sins and raised for our justification, then the gospel has no truth in fact. It ceases to be a message. It becomes a philosophy, a religious philosophy, a hollow deception, because we're talking here about a religion needed to save men. And all these world's religions cannot do that. Christianity is like theater if he's not risen. It doesn't interpret facts. But faith is not faith because it must act on external facts and a living person. The resurrection of Christ gives us a living hope, Peter would say. If he's not risen, Pastor, pretend I'm not saying this. Drop your church membership. Don't listen to preaching. Throw away your Bible if he's not risen. But if he's risen, you're here on purpose. And praise God you are. Verse 15, if the dead rise not, the apostles were liars. And they said it in the name of God. They said the resurrection was a fact, and that would be an abuse of their high calling and their privileges if that was a lie. You know, I've been an observer of the human condition now for many years. I'm a septuagenarian now. By the way, I'm Pastor Gossman's older brother. Don't you forget that. And I've observed this. Men don't die for what they know is a lie. Now, some men will die for others and do those kinds of things, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13. But they're not going to on purpose die for a lie that they know is a lie. An imposter can fool others, but he won't die for his lie because he knows it's a lie. But all the apostles went to a cross, except for John. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, Christ did not rise either. And he was fully a man and fully dead. If Christ is not raised, verses 17 through 19, our faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You are not yet forgiven. You are not justified. And may I say, being in sins is the exact opposite of being in Christ. That's like being in darkness. That's like being in the world. That's like being in the evil one, John chapter 8, verse 24. In other words, that person is a helpless, hell-bound sinner if Christ is not raised. Verse 18, if Christ is not raised, the dead believers perished also. And you know, dying in faith is a believer's greatest triumph. No doubt, except for the children perhaps, but most of you here tonight have seen a loved one cross over the river in physical death. And if you know your faith, like I hope you do, you realize death is really an usher who ushers our soul from this existence to the next in victory, the greatest triumph. And you'll often hear believers talk about their dead loved one was graduated to glory. And they are, because death is an usher. Verse 18, if Christ is not raised, then dead believers perished also. And Paul must have remembered when he was holding the cloaks for those who stoned Stephen, how he died with such peace and such grace. Those of you who have studied history no doubt have read Voltaire, that famous infidel who did his very best to destroy Christianity, but on his deathbed realized what he had done, and I'm told shrieked in horror and was willing to give everything he had for a half hour more of life. Why? Because he knew what he was facing. His resurrection is a conquest of death, not just an escape from death. And Paul must have remembered that what happened with Stephen's passing. Now, if we only have hope in this life, as he says in verse 19, believers are the most pitiful. And that's increasingly so. You know, our culture today, you know, years ago, lost people respected a Bible. Lost people respected a church. I can remember when stores were closed on the Lord's Day. Some of you could probably remember those days. Lost people would respect a preacher. That's all gone. Our culture now is so reprobate, so pagan, so secular, that now Bible believers are suspect. As one evangelist used to say that I knew, cheer up, you're going to die. Because he knew what was waiting on the other side. But believers are the most pitiful, not just because of our wretched condition, but because our vast hopes are going to be realized after we die. But they're doomed to bitter disappointment if Christ is not risen. Christianity is here and now religion, but also for the hereafter. If there's no resurrection, there's no kingdom of God, there's no restoration of paradise, there's no new heaven and no new earth, all the sacrifices are for nothing, and it would be tragic for a martyr to die for a delusion. My friends, the gospel is based on facts of history, corroborated by witnesses, many witnesses. The resurrection has to do with the body, not eternal existence of the soul, but the body. And you remember when he watched Stephen die, he stood up. It'd be very difficult for you to see a soul stand up. You can't see a soul. But he saw, Paul saw the Lord Jesus stand up. Life comes back to his body. So the gospel has two important facts: Christ's death, proven by his burial, the scriptures explain it, and his resurrection, proven by witnesses. So the death of Christ and his resurrection provides justification. We were saved, our past forgiveness from the penalty of sin. It also provides for sanctification. Remember that present tense? We are being saved. If you've trusted Christ to save your soul, you are in the process of being saved. You're going through progressive sanctification. That's from the power of sin in your life. You no longer have to be dominated by your lower nature. Thirdly, it provides glorification, that being completely saved, and once you have your new body, your glorified body, you're going to be completely saved at that point. Our future salvation from the presence of sin. But denial of Christ's resurrection denies the whole gospel message and all of its benefits. Skepticism had invaded the church from Greek influence all around it. But what is popularly accepted could be radically wrong, and that's what that's the direction in which our culture is heading today. The Bible is considered folklore. It's considered worse than that. People are willing to reject it outright. It's not popular today to be a Bible Christian. But I hope you are a part of the blessed remnant. So the gospel is not a theory, it's not just an idea, it's not just a religion, but it's objective historical facts. May I ask you a question, you believers here tonight? Have you failed? So did Peter. So did Paul. So did all the other apostles. I've got good news. The Lord wants you restored. And we're all going to be resurrected one day, whether you're here tonight as a lost person or whether you're here as a saved person. All of us are going to be resurrected to life everlasting in the presence of God, for those of you who have trusted Christ, and to eternal punishment in a devil's hell, Christless, hopeless, speechless forever, for those of you who have rejected Christ. You know, you're not being asked by the Lord to take a leap in the dark, but to believe facts and believe witnesses. If you die in your sins, it's not for lack of evidence for you to believe, but because of a person's willful rejection of facts. May I put it this way? The only sin that's unforgivable is to reject the forgiveness of sin. That's unforgivable. Would you bow your heads and your hearts in an attitude of prayer, please? I wonder tonight if there would be those in our audience who are really unsure, or perhaps you really know. Either you really know or you're unsure about your salvation, and you really would like to make sure of that. May I pray for you? May I ask you to just quietly lift your hand that I might pray for you? Any like that? Heavenly Father, we don't know each other's hearts. We don't know where we stand with the Lord. I know for me, I'm a Christless pagan for many years, claiming to be religious. Oh God, deliver us from religion. Help us to focus on the facts of Scripture, the facts of these witnesses. Help us to draw near to the Lord. Lord, help us not to see our faith as chains and rules. We know that's a problem with our heart. Lord, give us that knowledge of our heart problem that we might come to Thee and be saved. Lord, if there's someone here like that tonight, young or old, I pray that Thou would draw them to someone they know as a Bible Christian, either myself or the pastor or Pastor Gossman or others. Help them, Lord, to go to them and seek help in prayer. Heavenly Father, now we thank Thee for this time we've spent together tonight. We thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the fact, the truth of the gospel and of the resurrection. Lord, may this permeate our hearts and our souls in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.